Aliyah's Le'ilinishmas Ezra ben Mazal. So it says as follows. At the end of the parasha, it says that the El Atzilei B'nei Yisroel Lo Shalach Yodor, the Atzilei were the better, the Chashuvim of Lo Shalach Yodor, Hashem did not punish them. What did they do? Vayechzu Et Elikim, they steered at Hashem, Vayechlu Vayishtu, and they ate and they drank. So if you look at Rashi, Rashi says that they did a terrible thing, because they're sitting here looking right at the Shekhinah, who just came down to Kabbalat HaTorah, and they're steering, and they're having a wonderful meal. So it doesn't work. You don't do such things, right? That's what Rashi said. So, Loi Sholach Yodei, Hashem did not punish them, but he should have punished them, right? Hashem said, I don't want to ruin the Simcha, because it was Simcha of Kabbalat HaTorah. Right, let me wait, and down the road I'll settle my score with them. That's what Rashi said. Rashi quotes the Medrash Tanchuma. That's what, Aaron, how are you doing? Come in, how are you? Shalom Aleichem. So he says here as follows. He says on this pasuk, everybody says, fine, we'll accept Rashi. The Ramban disagrees, by the way. Everybody disagrees with Rashi, and they say, can we even imagine for a moment that they sat down to a meal when the Shekhinah was looking at them? What's going on over here? I mean, what were they thinking in the first place? Mm-hmm. Listen to what the Ksav Sefer writes, a very interesting thought. He says, we know, it says that Vayamdu B'tachta Tahor, Klai Yisrael sat underneath the mountain. So the Gemara tells us in Shabbat that Kachalim HaKegigas, Hashem went and took the mountain, he turned it over on them. And he says, in Tekadu HaTorah, you can accept the Torah, list of good, then love and if not, Shamtei Kvaraschem. This is it. This is where all of you are going to go under. Mm-hmm. I mean, this is the end. It's the beginning of the end. So when Hashem said that, so the most of Klal Yisrael was in a bad situation. They were forced. They had no choice. They now have to be forced into this situation. On the other hand, they were, so can you eat when you're forced? When you're in this kind of a mood, can you possibly eat? Of course not, right? But on the other hand, when you're happy and you're smiling, so then you can definitely eat. So who was willing to have? The truth was that if you look at the Ramban, it was Shavuot, because they get the Kabbalah HaTorah. So there was an obligation to have a party, right? Oysen Suda Legon Rishon Mitzvah. If you finish a mitzvah, you finish a mesechta, you have to make a Suda. So they have an obligation to make a Suda. But was anybody really able to eat a Suda? Of course not, because they couldn't eat. They were just thinking about death at that time, so they couldn't eat. Came along, there was one person that was able to have a meal. Who's that? A few people. The Atzilei B'nei Yisroel, they were able to have a meal. So the Ksav Sefer says, he says, now let's go back and let's take a look at the Pasuk. It says, El Atzilei B'nei Yisroel, when it came to the Atzilei B'nei Yisroel, which means these elders, these special people in Klal Yisroel, Lo Sholach Yodoi, they did not have to go and send their hand and do something different. They weren't concerned of Hashem being Sheleach Yad. What does it mean, Hashem being Sheleach Yad, like Rashi told us? Hashem killing them. The other people, what were they thinking? They were thinking of death. So since they were thinking of death, they couldn't eat. But the Atzilei B'nei Yisroel, the very, very high people in Klal Yisroel, they weren't concerned about Hashem sending His hand and killing them, because they weren't thinking of Shamtei Kvaraschem, rather they were thinking of the tremendous Simcha of the Kabbalah HaTorah. Therefore, they saw Hashem. So therefore, they were able to have a meal. But the other ones, when they saw the greatness of Hashem, they couldn't have the meal. So that's the distinction. That's what the Ksav Sefer writes. So the Ksav Sefer says, now if you want to know, I'll answer a question that everybody's bothered by this question. Take one of those. One of those papers right there in the beginning. Hand something to eat. Of course. No question. So he says, we're just saying how important it is to eat, to have simcha v'tayrah so you can eat. So listen to this gevaldig gevor that he says, the Ksav Sefer says, the Gemara says, in the Shabbat, and when it comes to Shavuot, hakol moedim ba'aseres de'inim namin lachem. Everybody agrees, even though there's a machloket, if you have to have an ayant of chatzil lachem or chatzil lachem, when it comes to a aseres, when it comes to shvuot, everybody agrees you have to have chatzil lachem. Why? Yom shenitna Torah, because that's the day that we receive the Torah. Look how beautifully it works out. Because if you truthfully accept the Torah, so you don't accept it in the way of kaf aleim har kegigus, so you have to show that you can eat. So you have a simcha. So that's why, that is the only way that a person can be accept the Torah. Okay, let me do one more week on this subject which we're doing. And I want to tell you, the subject we're doing is, by the way, you know, for none of, I imagine none of the people here at the shir is ever going to be an issue, you know, to rule on these kind of subjects. But on the other hand, just, you know, lahagdil Torah lalira, with learning so many different beautiful business subjects, it's important also to spend the time and see that there are different questions which is just worthwhile to know about them. And the concept which we started to discuss was Yerusha, right? Which we said, you know what, by Sroro. What does Sroro mean? If there's a concept of inheritance by position. That's what we started to discuss two weeks ago, I wasn't here last week, and we discussed at great length the Rambam, where the Rambam writes that when they gave Gidulah, right? How did Gidulah work? It worked from the Melech to his children, the Kohen Gadol, what happened? His children took his position, and so on and so forth. And similarly, the Rambam told us, right? Well, by the way, I found this week that it's the Teshuva in the Afkes Reichel, which was written by the Bet Yosef, where he himself writes that Rabbonus goes the Yerusha from father to son. So the Rambam writes this way, the Bet Yosef writes this way. This seems to be the accepted practice and universal practice in all circles. That if a father was a Rav, except the Ramah writes that there are times where a Kehillah hires a rabbi with a condition that, look, it's you, but there is no, but sometimes it's an unspoken condition. But that's usually the way it works, is that the positions go from father to son, and then it continues to go that way. Okay, now, why don't we spend a bit of time going through the more details and complicated cases, and I'll give you a few instances of different shuvot that were written, and you get quite a flavor of something. Now, the first shuva that I mention over here is something which happens to be a very fascinating shuva, because this shuva specifically by the Sfaradim probably cannot come to play in halacha, this shuva. But the reason why I want to bring it is because it's so fascinating. You know, when you don't understand the cultures, it's very hard to rule on a question. You need to understand different cultures. And have you ever noticed that by the Sfaradim, the Bet HaKnesset is a much more formal thing? Then in certain circles, there's something called Shtibelach. Anybody familiar with a Shtibel, what it is? What's a Shtibel? Where did it start from?
Not a small house or a small something in Eastern Europe, in Russia maybe?
Right. A Shtibel was, in Eastern Europe,
school,
a house. No, Shtibel was, the translation of the word Shtibel is a Yiddish word which means room. That's all it really means. Usually that was a place where they tefillah took place in the Shtibel. Okay? This Shuvah that I'm going to show you from the Divrei Chaim, where the Divrei Chaim in the late 1800s was a hard question. The greatest leader and posek in Poland in that period of time, in the late 1800s, Divrei Chaim of Chaim Stanza. He is known as, if you look at any of the writings of the late 1800s, Divrei Chaim was known as, in Poland, as Rabban Shokol B'nei HaGola. In Poland, he was the Rav in Poland. So while you're going to read the Tshuva, it's going to be so different than what you can even imagine. I just want you to know who you're dealing with. It's interesting. It's important to study the history of each time and who these players were. The Divrei Chaim, by the way, was the greatest Rav at that time in Poland. Hungary had at that point a rabbi named the Yismach Moshe, was the rabbi in Hungary. Germany, Reb Shamshon of Full Hirsch. You know, you go to the regions. I mean, if you want to just understand Ashkenaz, you know, there happens to be this just a fascinating story that I once heard. It's a very, very cute story. Is in the oldest yeshiva here in America, probably the oldest, within 2 years, depends how you count, is Yeshiva Torah V'Das. Torah V'Das was built by a fellow by the name of Mr. Mendelowitz. right? Otherwise known as Rav Shraga Pavel Mendelovitz, that was his name. He was in Hungary, very interesting person. He was in Hungary and he made a decision, he's coming to the United States. And the reason he's coming to the United States was because he wanted to build Torah in the United States. At that time, in the early 1900s when he came, the United States had nothing in the form of Torah, just about, really had nothing here, right? Do you know the Torah that came here happened later, but in the earth, right, correct? Huh? You weren't around then, so you're not 100% sure. So when he, in order to be able to build Torah, he felt he had to be knowledgeable, and he had to have certain different knowledge, he had to know different languages, and he was reading the writings of Rabbi Hirsch, which was written in German. At that time, there was the Haskalah movement, which was very powerful in Poland and Hungary.
Sechel?
Huh? Yes, from the word Sechel. And that was the, as if you read the writings of those times of the Tzarim, the Chassam Sofer, they called it the Ne'elogim. That was the new free thinkers. And
English word too, I think.
Neolog, correct. And unlike the Syrian communities, where people were very strong with each other, in Poland and Hungary, they lost huge amounts of people to these movements. And one of the reasons why they all stuck together in such a, let's call it, quote unquote, let's even call it a fanatical way, because they couldn't let anybody in. Because if not, they were just losing. The thinkers, the free thinkers, were really taking a lot of people from society. It was a big issue in those times when the
suffering the consequences.
But today again, today there is no great Yetzer Hara to move to the free thinkers today.
Yes,
in many ways, 100%, no question about it. But the point is as follows. So this is Chancellor Full Hirsch was reading Mr. Mendelowitz, as he liked to be referred to, Rav Shraga Pavel Mendelovitz, was reading the writing of Hirsch, which was written in German. His Rosh Yeshiva in Hungary saw he had German books. They said, forget about it, this boy is going in the wrong direction, and they threw him out of the yeshiva. So the one who might be credited with building the first Torah institution in the United States got thrown out of the yeshiva. In his yeshiva, there was a child. What's that?
I still have hope.
In Hungary. In Hungary, for reading German writings. In what happened was that his yeshiva had a charter. The charter was that any boy that got thrown out of the yeshiva had the right to a hearing by the board of the community. So he decided he's going to exercise his right and have a hearing in front of the board of the community. Okay, now, deep in Hungary, nobody had any idea who Shamshon or Full Hirsch was at that time. So he has to prove to this board that Rav Shamshon Rav Full Hirsch is somebody that is worth reading his writings even in German. That's what he has to prove. So he bought a man who was 90 years old, who 50 years earlier had a Hesenei Rabbonim. Now anybody that's familiar with a Hesenei Rabbonim, how it works, you have to go, right? Everybody familiar with what a Hesenei Rabbonim means? A man that wants to get divorced, his wife goes off the deep end, he can't give her a gift, so they, technically speaking, a man can marry two women, but there are certain charomis of a chayim derbeini gershon, and for that reason, it's not done. So the way he does it is, he gives a get to a bezdin, but you get 100 rabbonim to sign that they are matzah the chayim of derbeini gershon. Right? That's how they have to marry rabbonim work. And the other addition to this is that you have to get a gadol hador from three different countries. A gadol hador from three different countries. So who was the first to sign? Poland. The Devar Chaim was the first. All right. So who was the second to sign? Hungary. You've got the Yusuf Moshe, and they got to go now to a third continent to get someone else to sign. A third country. Where did they go? So the Sandra said, "Go to Germany to Rabbi Hirsch, because what I am to Poland, he is to Germany." That was the word that. So it's just important to figure out who the players are before we read it. In this tshuva, the Devar Chaim describes a father that passed away. And the story is an absolutely fascinating story. He left over three children, and each of the children he raised was worthy of being the tzaddik, to take over the father's position. However, the first son, the oldest son, immediately took over the position. Now, there's a very important question here. A father dies. He leaves over three children. And he also left over a shul. So does the shul automatically go to the rabbi, or the shul belongs to the three siblings? Who does the shul belong to?
Wait, repeat the question again?
The father died, left over three children. The oldest son became the rabbi. So does the Bet Midrash belong to the rabbi, or it belongs to the three siblings?
You separate the two, or is it a package deal?
Right. Does the rabbi automatically get, you know, the position with all nechassim that go under the guise of the rabbi? Or the rabbi can be the rabbi, but the building and everything else belongs to all three of them? That's the question. So this is the question that the Rebbe Chaim dealt with. He writes
not
that
the community at all.
Not a community. It's a good Simon is touching on an extremely important point. It's very privatized in this situation, mm-hmm. by the way. And by the way, one of the things that we look at when we ever get a Din Torah, this thought, the first question is, are we private or are we public? Extremely important question you need to answer right away. You know, for example, there's a tshuva written in Israel by the Shevet HaLevi, who's Rabbi Vosner. Rabbi Vosner writes that today many shuls are built by a rabbi coming into a community, and the shul is built around the rabbi. So he says, whoa, he says, one second. It could be that we won't even start to discuss the halachot as this rabbi of a rabbi, but let's rather say that the rabbi is a partner with the shul, because it's his own building. He created that everything should happen. Now, you hear? So it's an important thing to first figure out if it's privatized or not. This kehillah here was clearly a privatized kehillah, but there's still a different question. Does it belong to the father? Does it belong to the children? That's really what the question was. So he said, they got into a major fight, they went to certain rabbis, they tried to settle it, they couldn't settle it. At the end, it went to the son, and the oldest son grew the kehillah, and it was bursting by the seams. They decided, you know what, I have no choice, I have to expand. But the two brothers said that we don't give permission to expand. Now, there were two brothers. One brother was a businessman, and one brother was also a rabbi. So the one that was also a rabbi had to do the right thing, because it didn't look good that the rabbi was turning to his other brother, who was also a rabbi, and saying, don't expand. We all know how important it is to expand. Don't treat this as your own private business. Treat this rather as, you know, hegdish. Right? The younger brother, on the other hand, says, no. This is business, it's my property, nothing doing. So what happened? So the middle brother, who it wasn't appropriate for him to do anything, decided he wrote a shtar. He wrote a shtar that he gives his share to the younger brother. The businessman. So now the younger brother is going to, whatever he does, he has two shares. But on the other hand, he doesn't want that when he dies, he should lose his share. So he was moisa maida, that he doesn't really give it to his younger brother. He only gave it to his younger brother to fight his older brother. This is basically the story of what happened by the Divrei Chaim. Okay. And then they all died, that first generation, and now they're at the second generation.
Why would anyone want to be part of that?
And they were bursting by the seams, huh?
You should have seen the other show.
Listen, I want to tell you one thing, but this story happens to be an extreme story. But when you start to analyze all the shuvot that I brought here, you'll realize that these questions are real questions. You know, I find it interesting. Everybody has the notion to say, right, the rabbi, why is the rabbi fighting? It's not true. There are halachot. You know, I once mentioned the Chazon Ish, if you recall. The Chazon Ish I mentioned was that the Chazon Ish asked the question. The question is that in Bava Basra, Perek LaYachva, we learned when it comes to people are competing with your business, so what does it say? So it says you should be Meichel, you should not be Meichel, you should stop the person. Why should you stop and have Amunah? So the Chazon Ish says that no. He says if according to the halacha, the person is doing the wrong thing and you don't stop him, you're not going to get the money that you had to get from Hashem that year. If, on the other hand, the guy is right, the halacha says, no, this is not anima pe'pacharera or something of that sort, right? Then what's the halacha? That's no problem. Then Hashem's going to give it to you.
Help him.
Exactly. So the point is, you got to realize, a lot of these things are right. So what I find fascinating about this first truth is that Divrei Chaim took a very interesting attitude. His attitude was that this Shtibul is something which is totally private. And he writes things here which is amazing. He writes something amazing. He writes that, and again, the Tzvaradim are not going to agree in halacha with this Divrei Chaim, but he writes that, take a look. He says, the shul, today he writes, there are halachot in Shulchan Aruch, what you're allowed to do in the shul, what you're not allowed to do in the shul. You guys eat downstairs?
Yeah.
In the shul, okay, so you do eat downstairs.
It's a bet midrash.
Okay. Fine, it's debatable, but fine, there's a Ram that writes, and chutz l'oritz, you can build a shul on a t'nai. And one of the tnoim he says is, he says, you notice, he says, they eat, they drink. He says more than that. He says people sleep in the Beit Medrash. In Poland, people didn't have, a guest came to a city, where do you sleep? In the Beit Medrash. You're not going to sleep in the shul. You know, you're not going to sleep in the shul. Right? It says, the person's a Talmid Chacham, is learning all day, so he's allowed to doze off, because it's like his house. But if not, you're not allowed to. So his whole point in this tshuva is that the shul today is something which is not an item that's real. The shtibul, rather, he says, is not really a shul. The shtibul really is a private organization. And if you want, what's that? It's exactly what he calls it, a community center. Exactly what he calls it, he says, is a community center. And now, Ezra just touched on an extremely important point. And that's why I made the introduction I made before. Because you have to understand the cultural difference between Poland and Hungary and between the other countries, the Eastern countries, because since they had the Haskalah, which was just coming in and taking a bite, they wanted everybody to be part of their family. They wanted it to be a big group. They wanted, when you walk into the shul, it should not always be so formal. On the contrary, you should eat and drink and have l'chaim, and even the people that can't learn should also come and join the parties in shul. And they changed the whole focus of the shul. Yes, the function was a community center. And he brings great proofs, he says, that many of the shuls were sold after the rabbis passed away. If I had kedusha of a shul, he says the holiest shul in all of Poland was sold, he says. The holiest shul, he says, in all of Poland belonged to Rabbi Elimelech of Lezhensk. Right? Everybody's heard the name. He says, when he passed away, they sold his shul. He says, how did they sell the shul? They had kedusha. He says, it didn't, he says. It was his own private business. That's what he writes. It's extremely important to hear these words. So that's what I'm saying. Number one, whenever this kind of question comes up, you need to start to view, is it a private entity or is it a public entity? And if it's a private entity, it's a whole different story.
They can do what they want.
What's that? They can do what you want.
You go to Williamsburg and Barbara,
right?
Thousands of shuls that were built by a person privately and owned them. He built it as a business.
Yeah, but you see, I don't know, because he calls it, that he says it's basically a house, but there's also a shtibul. I don't know, I think that if you look at these beautiful shuls that are built today, and they have a hall downstairs, and the shul has kedusha, I'm not sure this divachayim is totally applicable. He says you have to make a tanai, but he says there's an automatic tanai when you understand that that's what's
so
happening.
Williamsburg is hundreds of shuls that were built by the person who owned the land. He built the shul, he built four apartments on top of it.
Okay. By the way, you're speaking about building four apartments on top of it. The Taz writes, terrible thing, the Taz writes that he lost children.
Yeah.
The Taz writes that because he had his residence over the Beit HaMedrash. The Taz writes. Then the Taz says that the reason was because he realized that the Sefer Torah, directly above it, the Aron Kodesh, it was a Tashmash of Bizoyan. So a person that ever builds a home over a shul should be extremely careful that bedrooms or the usage of embarrassment, which means bathrooms, certain bedrooms, right? You know, children's bedrooms are okay, but the point is, you should know that if you Rabbi Aron Kotel was very medactic when they did certain buildings in Lakewood, that they shouldn't put the bathrooms on any floor over the Aron Kodesh. At any point, you have to be extreme.
In the new building in the Mir that just built next to Shiro, the Yashik told them to put the Bitmanish on top of the dome founder.
It makes a lot of sense. It makes a lot of sense because you're getting into trouble if you have. I mean, but it's really brought down mostly just directly over the Aron Kodesh. That's what's really brought down. Now, there's an interesting tshuva. If you take a look at page Ayin, there's a very interesting tshuva in the Masham. But you know what, I'll tell you which one I would like to do first.
So how was he perfected? Who gets the...
He was perfected that it's a private business, it's a neches, the building itself goes out of the partnership, it's an equal partnership to all three, and the older brother at the end went and did the extensions on his own, so he has to get his extra money back for that. But if you remember, that when you're yoyred v'nichsa chaveri v'shbichay shaloy b'shut, right, the yodei ala tachtoina, so he said he gets the lower amount of money. That was basically the story over there. Let's talk about a few interesting cases. The Masham is a fascinating Masham. Take a look. Let's take a look. I want to show a few specific tshuvas. I'm just going to give you a sampling of different stories. There's one more fascinating thing in that tshuva. The Rechaim discusses that in Europe there were certain tzaddikim, there were great tzaddikim. And people went to them because their brachot were very, very valuable. And when they said something, you knew that their heads were really in Shemayim. It was really worthwhile to go to them. when they died, so their children says, we want to inherit their position. So the Rechaim said they absolutely can't inherit the position. He says, why not? He says, if somebody is a rabbi and the rabbi has certain rights, that's one thing. He says, these tzaddikim that they had there, they had no rights, they weren't rabbis, but rather because people saw they were such special people, so therefore people went to them. He says, what can we do if the children don't come close to those parents? So there's nothing, Yerusha.
You're not talking about Admorim?
No, not Admorim. He says there were tzaddikim. He defined that certain Admorim became Admorim because they were great tzaddikim.
What Admor?
Admor means, we'll translate, a Rebbe is an Admor. And by the way, today, this is why all these things are so interesting. Today, a Admor, by the way, is not what it is described historically. Because a Rebbe today is someone that has more rights than anybody, the biggest CEO of any company you can imagine. Right? The Rebbe today, he runs the school, he runs the Bet Yaakov, he runs everything. So it's a business, really, today. It's very hard to compare in halacha these actual rules. But take a look at the Masham. You see what it says on the right side, page Ayin. I want you to take a look at this Masham. It says as follows. He says there was a story where Nechtav Higiyonah, take a look at the letter he got, Al Derech Shalosei Be'ir Shehoi Barav Kama Shonim. You see a page where it says on the right side, Ayin Shal Teshuvas Masham. There was a rabbi there for many years. There was only one problem with this rabbi. You want to hear the problem with this rabbi? Everything he did was wonderful. He just didn't know how to answer the shaylos that were asked him. That's the only problem that he had. That's a wild issue, right? So he says, "Va'achas shenoida lemanhigim v'yireim sheyotzi mechsholot mitachas yodoi." They found out that many errors went out through him, b'shkiyot, with mistakes. So they went and they decided to scheme with the kibli rav mumcha. So they took another rabbi, an assistant rabbi. On the other hand, they didn't want to embarrass the senior rabbi, so they kept him there as the
rabbi.
What's that?
Pulpit
rabbi, figurehead, right? Whatever it was. Okay. And then what happened was the older rabbi died. So now what happens? There's the older rabbi's son says, "Wait, Yerusha, I'm coming in." So the young rabbi says, "What are you talking about? The city's not big enough for two rabbis. I'm here." So the issue was, who's the rabbi? The older rabbi or the younger rabbi? Who's the rabbi? So the Masham said, listen, he says, once he was a person that did not know how to answer the question, right? So he was never the rabbi, really. But he says, slow down.
But if it's a business.
Right. No, that the Rechaim is an isolated story. That's a very specific story for certain shtivala. That's not common. Usually it's thorough. I don't want you to take that as the... I was just trying to point it out to show that there are very different angles once in a while.
But
thorough means positions of leadership. We learned in the Rambam 2 weeks ago that the Rambam writes that any position of leadership, for example, the rabbi, the chazan, the parnas, the president of the community, these are rights that you can't take away and it goes to your shop through the children. Okay, that's what we learned. That's already an isolated case, the Rechaim, and it doesn't usually come up. It's very uncommon. You understand? Once in a while, it does come up. Once in a while, but it's not the regular thing. But wait, but the question is that the Kohen Gadol, what happened if they removed him because he had a psul and became tamei? If he wants to come back, he has the ability to come back when it clears up whatever the issue is. If there's a Kohen Gadol, and then the other one, they put in a replacement, then the other one is gone, he comes back. But here's a bit different, because here they found out that he was never able to be the rabbi in the first place. So therefore he wants to rule that in this case, there's an exception to the rule, and he does not, in this case, become the rabbi. Now,
and also there was no hadad by the son when they brought him to search out the younger rabbi in the beginning. Why
did
the rabbi's son protect
that son? No, what do you mean? When they brought in the... Oh, because at that point he didn't have the ability to protest. He thought there would be two rabbis. He figured that the kehilah will always be a kehilah with two rabbis. That's what he figured.
And the son was capable.
And the son...
You're saying that the son was capable.
Your son was capable, but the father wasn't a rabbi in the first place, you think. Again, this is very debatable, but this is what the Masham wrote when it came regarding this question. Now, You see, I want to show you one very, very interesting case. I want to show you, go all the way to the end, there's a tshuva from the Imre Yoshan. Alright? I want to tell you where I find the questions get very interesting. I'll give you a few examples. What happens, you see at the end, Shalta Tshuva with Imre Yoshan towards the end. What happens if you have a father that says, I'll just throw out a whole bunch of possibilities. The father has to give, the father leaves a tzava'a, where he says that I don't want my son should become the rabbi. What do you say about such a case? The father leaves a tzava'a,
like a will?
A will, that my son should not become the rabbi. Does the father have the ability to leave that type of a will? Does the father have a right to leave a will?
Does the father have the right to give all his chassid to somebody else and not to his kids?
So okay. Is it not an achma? Lama lo?
Money.
And who told you there's a difference if it's money or it's something else? If it's Yerusha, if sure it's Yerusha.
It's very hard to be Mabir Nachna. You have a good reason to tell Mabir.
One second.
If you have a good reason why you're doing what you're doing.
Because the father had a rough time with tequila. He doesn't want his kids to go through the same thing. Huh? I want to show you a fascinating tshuva. You know what? Go back to tshuva, a few tshuvas back. Go back one page. One page. I want to show you. Firstly, by Mavi Nachala, you don't have a right. If you do it in a way with Masa Mashakosha B'Tayra, it doesn't work. Okay. So the father went, and the father said, I once saw a tzava'a where a father said, he left a will to his children, I don't want your children to be rabbis. So, is it Mavin Akla? Maybe. That already might be Mavin Akla. Okay? I want to show you a fascinating truth in the Masham. Take a look at the previous page. It's on the left column, and I want to tell you why this is going to get more interesting, because now we'll start to take apart these points. And the truth is, Ezra really hit on the point which I want to hit on. When we say that there's a concept of Yerusha by Srora, what is it really? Does the father really own it? Or he owns it only for himself? If he has two children, can he decide which child should be the rabbi? Can he take and go to the younger child? And let's go a step further. If the younger child, the son gets Yerusha, right? So what is, and we'll try in the next 15 minutes to try to touch on all of these questions. The son gets Yerusha, right? So the son says, you know what? I just got Yerusha to become the rabbi, but the only problem is the son is not capable of being a rabbi. So he says, I pass it to my child. Can he pass it to his child? I'll tell you a better question. The son gets Yerusha, right? But the thing is, the son has a better kehilah than his father had. So the next brother. So the next brother says, it's mine. So he says, no, I got to be Yerusha. I could come if I wanted to. There was a certain din Torah with a certain rabbi who went and he had another position. So he said he's taking it for himself. And he's giving up his other position. Then before you knew it, the rabbi's son was in with him. So it was only between him and his brother, so it should go down to his children. Right? So let's analyze these cases. And the most difficult thing to really analyze is when you say the father, like you're saying, could be Michael, the position of the son, I'm not so sure that's possible. Because if you read the Rambam well, what the Rambam said was, Kishaposkim Gidula Poskim Lo Lazaro Acharav. What does that mean? That when Hashem says Gidula to a Melech, Hashem is saying right now that you know who's the Melech? You, then your son, then the next one. So you want to know something? It could be the son owns the position without a father. You hear where I'm coming from? You're not convinced. So let's take a look at the Masham writes on this. I'll show you a few things. Take a look at the left paragraph. The Ikas Sveikoi, your main question. Imoil Mechila Ta'av al Yerusha Tabonim. If the father can do Mechila on the Yerusha of the children, in Zoymel Eshar Yerusha Sheb Simen Reish Pei Aleph, is it compared? The Masham, all the way towards the end, the page afterwards is the Imri Yosha. It says as follows, and it's the left column, the first paragraph on the top. In Daima L'Sha Yerusha Shebesimin Reish Peyalef, Dim Omala Yirish Bani Lemahanim, right? Is there a concept of Masna Masha Tosa B'Torah? You're right, Ezra, that if you would have written, the other person should be the rabbi. So that's the Derech in a top. Well, that's not so simple. No, it's not so simple. Okay, you want to say B'Derech Masna, we'll get to it in a second. The Hedi Mehod Menachas, we see Masechus Menachas, Shesiva Shimon HaTzadik. Shimon HaTzadik left a will, Sheyishamish Chaynev Benoy Tachtav. That Chaynev, who's his son, this page here, you see this one right here? It's from the end of the book, but it's 1, 2, 3, 4. Four from the end, the fourth to the last page. The left column, the Iker, about three lines in. He says, in Menachos it says that when Shimon HaTzadik passed away, he left a savor that Choynav, his son, should take his position, even though Shimi was the older brother. So Kvar Reisi L'Chocham Echad, I saw one big Chocham, B'Sifra Nesefer, Shehoi B'Zeh, V'Docha B'Shani Hocha, the Shimi L'Hoi M'Mala M'Koyme B'Yir Eschef. Wait, he says, one second. Shimi was known not to be a tzaddik. So we learned in the Rambam that when does the child lose the ability to be the rabbi? If he's not such a chacham, it's okay. But if he doesn't have Yirat Shamayim, so then he's out of the picture. So he says that the second son was not a Yirat Shamayim. Okay, so that's pretty simple. Doesn't say anything. Now, read the next line. Imai shekotav ha-minchas chinuch in mitzvah tov tzadik zayin. So the minchas chinuch has the following question. A king dies and the king has many children. Can the king say that I'm going to give my position to my second son or my third son? Right. He says, well, David and Shlomo is not a perfect raya. Why not? Well, Zapia Dibber. Zapia Dibber, you don't have a perfect raya. Right?
Hashem said.
Once Hashem said, it's in the Vuvah, so then you can't prove that all the cases work that way. Well, who was the oldest here? Who should have gotten it?
Well,
right.
Who?
Okay, but we'll talk also. The truth is, we should also speak about father-in-law and son-in-law if it transfers enough, right? By Kohanim, that's not an issue. Why by Kohanim is that not an issue? By the Kohen Gadol, because the son-in-law was usually not a Kohen, right? Even though it's possible he was. Okay, but by a melech, we'll speak soon. Because the truth is, what happens if the rabbi passes away and there's a son? That's the next question. Huh? The father has no children.
Yes.
But they were both son-in-laws. Both son-in-laws. Okay, but one second. But is there a concept of Yerusha to a son-in-law? It's a very important question. We'll speak about that soon. Huh? Well, let's bring proof. Nothing without proof. I want to bring actual concrete proof if there is or there isn't. So he says, he's in Stapek, the Milchus Chinuch has a question. Im ha-melech yochel limnis echel mibonach ha-ktanem v'litcheis es ha-gadol v'gabi Yerusha. Kind of on the way, he says. By Yerusha we rule like who? Like Rabbi Yehuda ben Maseir. That what? The Yochel Lahan Chisho Yorish Echad Ben Yorshav. You can choose one of your children. In other words, it's not Ma'avir Nachala if you moistif to one of your children. Right? So now, if you decide to give the Malucha to one of your children, so there's no Ma'avir Nachala. So Lani is Zaiti. Adovam Avoya B'mikrit in the Pasuk. Vayamad L'Rosh Achovan, right? Esaviyah ben Machal and Nogat Ba'achav Ki Lamlichai Afshar Le'Bonim Gedolim, and even though there were other children. And look at the addition. V'zeloi hoi al pi adiba Ezra kimoi shvishlo amo, right? So also al pi nasma novi, because by then it was on kutu and novi, there's no proof. Aval ein mizerai el ein lahavi yush legam mi bono. So whoa, so the Masham says as far as let's go slow, he says. So you can prove to me that the rabbi can say I'm giving it to one of my children. Why can you say I'm giving it to one of my children? Because that's not ma'avi ma'chala, right? According to Rabbi Yochanan ben Beseira. But to go and say I want somebody out of my family to be the rabbi, that he might not have a right to do, because it might be Ma'avi Nachala, right? Okay, now, so Ezra said, well, I have a plan how to do it. What's the plan, Ezra? Matana. That's what Ezra said, right? Because Yerusha, you can't write something as you shah to take out of the family, but you could write something as matana to take out of the family. That's Ezra's argument. Right? Ezra, take a look, it's not so simple. But after Beloshin Matana Yochel Lifin Lemisha Yitza, Hare Benidin Didon, by his Bishim Lashon Matana. Firstly, it doesn't say Matana. Okay, fine. So the will is not written that way. The Gam, now listen to this, is a great argument. The Havadova Shaloi Bala Oilam, the Eina Yochel like Noisoi. Right? The Gami name is the Havakim Achila, Hare Eina Yochel Limchan Dova Shaloi Bala Oilam. Let's think about this very, very well. When the father is alive, the father is the rabbi, the father is the king, can the father turn one day to the community and say, I decided I'm retiring, you must, according to the halakha, take my son? Can he? What do you say? Can the father, in the middle, why does the life say that you're obligated to take my son? I don't know. The father owns the right to he himself being the rabbi. Does he own the right to force on you to take his child as a rabbi? No. If the father dies, the Rambam says that you're going to take the child if the child is Mamala Mokam
Avoyza. But the way you explained it above before is
right.
The rabbi and his children are Adonai. So therefore, the rabbi has the right to give it over.
Yes. You know, from HaKadosh Baruch Hu, it's poskim gedulah, and it goes down
no.
through the generation. Poskim gedulah, Hashem. Hashem says, you'll be big, your children will be great.
Once you give it to somebody,
right,
it's automatically his son. So if he decides to retire, it should be his son automatically.
No, not necessarily. Not necessarily. It does not say there. It says that it goes from father to son, and if the father's not here, it goes to his son. But who says, you see, I want to ask you a very different question. Is the Rabbanah something that's really tangible, that you can put your finger on it? I want to ask you another question. If the father decides to step away from his position, and he retires in his lifetime, is he done with the position? Does the son still get it? He decides he leaves. Then another rabbi comes in. And he lives another 20 years, the father. Son get Yerusha?
No, of course not.
You see, it's not like dollars and cents. It's not like dollars that's owned by a person and a person can say, I give it as a matana, because you can only give it from a matana from now something. How does a matana work? By Yerusha. It goes with Mafreya, right? From now, after I die. Right? After I die, from now. But if from now I don't really own it, how can I give it as a matana? So this Yerusha of the father to the son of Rabbanus is something that's Zav Shloi Bala Oilam. So you can't give it to Matana. And as a Yerusha, it could be Tmavi Nachalas. That's what he's writing.
But if you're the rabbi now, it's Zav Sheishlo Bala. You are the rabbi now.
But your right to being the rabbi is for you to be the rabbi, not for your son to be the rabbi. You don't have that right. That's where it leaves you. So it's just very interesting. I find this very fascinating because one of the things which Ezra right away said was
not money.
It's Torah. It's a position, and it's a right to my child to take my position. But it doesn't mean I have a right to transfer my position to my child. You understand? And it just has to have its succession. That's the way it becomes my child, and that makes it very complicated to give it away to out of the family. Okay. So it's a very interesting thing. It's something that you have, but you don't have the ability to transfer. That's what the Masham is really saying. Now, we'll go to the next level. That's why I find this topic so fascinating. Take a look at this Imre Yosha. And the Imre Yosha basically focuses very much on two specific cases, right? And I want to show you the two cases. The two cases that he focuses on is the two cases that I discussed before. What happens when the son is not worthy of being Mimalei Makom Avotav, which means the son is not worthy of taking the position. So can he say, okay, I'm giving it over to my son, right, automatically? Just remember, the father passes away, there's a few children. The first son, who's the first in line, clearly is not a contender for the position. So does it automatically go to the second son, or does it, what do you say? No, it goes to that son who wasn't worthy, he retains the Yerusha, and he gives it over to his son. That's question number one. Question number two is, when the first son, who's a very capable fellow, did even better than his father, he doesn't want to give up his position. So can he say to his sibling, okay, give it to my son, because I really could have taken it for myself. Okay? And this tshuva will build on the previous tshuva that we just read. Now take a look at the Imur Yosef, and he says as follows. On the right side, in the Simon Kuf Chaf Aleph, my shakos of Tvote Rosei, the Shein HaBen Aroi Lamalis Mokam Ovev, Roisa Becheskes Ovev, Ki Hu Rav the Yugu Doyla Mizu. The case that you mentioned that he's a rabbi in even a greater city, Ich Yotze, Ein B'yodir Laham Chos Cheskosei, he doesn't have any rights in such a case, and there's another rabbi that disagrees. V'hine V'ch Yotze, now he says the second case, yes, was topic, Im HaBen Ein Aroi Lamalis Mini Ovev, if the son is not worthy of filling his father's shoes, even though Roy, and the son is Roy, Yerush Cheskes, the king of Achaya, of Mitam, Ekeres, Adiyah, Kastina. So now, I don't have time to go through it now, but he brings very beautiful rayas that there is a concept in Yerusha, even to something that you're not entitled to get on your own. For example, if by Yerusha for a ganev to certain rights, things that you're totally, totally cut out of and you cannot get, you still have the ability to get a certain level of Yerusha for yourself. And he brings a raya from different Rishonim that even when the son is not worthy, the son has a right to say, look, the grandson says, Mikoyech Abiyah Karasina, I'm coming because of my father, and since I'm coming because of my father, I get the Yerusha in the place of my father. That's what he says.
But the way that you just explained the Mahashan before,
right?
If you're coming from the cloth of your father doesn't have the right to give it over to you.
No.
Because your father, the grandfather who was a rabbi passed away.
The right? Father
Didn't
is.
You say that the father can now take it, even though he's not that way, or he has a bigger shul.
So you're arguing that you see from here a bit in the other direction.
Right.
But what he's really saying is that means that the father who's alive, never takes anything. It's just that the grandson has rights because of his father. And if the father can't... Let me do a better case. We're all in the same. Let me do a better case.
From the grandfather to the grandson.
I'll do a better case. Let's say the father's dead.
And skip the uncle.
Yeah, let's say there's a father, a son, and a grandson. And the son is dead. So now you'll agree that it goes to the grandson, right? Why? Because the person is Yerush B'Kevin. It can't be the rabbi B'Kevin. It's never going to work, right? Mm-hmm. But still, it goes down three generations. Mm-hmm. So, similarly, he's saying that since... Okay? Very, very vague. These teachers are very vague. I'll just tell you what he says in his tshuva. He wants to say in this tshuva, he says that that's very good when it goes from a father to a son, and the son is not capable. But how about if the son says, I have another position, I don't want it? He says he was to the mechila, he stepped away from it. That's the distinction he makes in this tshuva, which, by the way, will lead us to the subject that we started to discuss. At least, look, the issues we all understand, and I'll just throw one more thing out. And on this question, there's a tshuva in the Avnei Nezer, which is 50 pages long on this question. He's mefaltu on this point, on the question if a person can transfer Yerusha when he himself is not a contender to be that Yoresh. That's the question. He says a very fascinating thing. He says, let's talk about son-in-laws. What? There's no brothers. There's only son-in-laws. Why is the son-in-law entitled to get it? Because of his wife. Can the wife be the rabbi? Be pretty tough, right? In our religion, that would be pretty tough, right? So what happens now? Now you got a totally new issue, right? You understand? I'm just trying to familiarize ourselves with the issue. And because of this question, there's a tremendous machloikas. There is a letter written from Reb Shol, who is the son of Reb Heschel of Krakow, and he wrote a letter saying that, no, of course, it says Kishaposkin Gedulah, so then the son will also become famous. That's what he writes. That's Kishaposkin. Loyal of Anova, Harav, it doesn't mean when a person is blessed and his children become famous like himself, it means himself, the son of Moses, and so on and so forth. There's a tshuva in the famous Sefer Avodas HaGeshuni, Simon Memtes, Yutes. Well, he says no. He says you only can get Yerusha in somebody's power. How do you get it in the power of the daughter? It's impossible. So you keep on having just massive, tremendous machlokes in this. The world did accept that the son-in-law, by the way, when there is no son, does get the Yerusha. That's pretty much what's accepted. Now, I'll just touch on one more point. And just again, just lagel tari ladira. What happens when the kehilah doesn't want the new rabbi that's coming in? What happens then? Amen. But can he force the people of the community? So I just got to tell you, the Avnei has a tshuva that as long as Roiv Binyan and Roiv Minyan, which means either Roiv of the majority of the people or the majority of the board, wants the rabbi, you can't throw him out. If he loses both, then he's in bad shape. And then I guess it goes into Ein Melech V'lo Yam. Let me ask you one more question. What happens when the son is too young to become the rabbi and somebody else takes that position temporarily?
I went to yeshiva with such a
fellow. That's correct. And he almost became rabbi, and they waited and waited, and as he was about to become rabbi, somebody else decided to become the rabbi. Yeah, and then there was a big din Torah. Yeah. Listen, these things are very important, these things. You know, I once had a certain person came in and said that he argued in a case that he took the name of another rabbi, you know, the name of the Kilah. So he said that the name means nothing. And his proof was that he says, if I call myself the rabbi of Coca-Cola or the rabbi of Mickey Mouse, that was his proof. And that's one of the worst proofs I've ever heard, because the trademark Coca-Cola and Mickey Mouse is worth so many billions of dollars a year. Trademarks have value. You can't ignore the trademark. By the way, this kind of story happened in the time of the Alshech in Tzvat, and they named Reb Shlomo Al-Kabat as the rabbi of Tzvat. He was 60 years old when the rabbi of Tzvat passed away. And the Alshech says, no, the old rabbi had a young son who was 13. We're going to wait for him. And he gave up the position. He didn't take the position. The truth is that even though that's what happened, many poskim write that that was only for a special situation. But if the child is too young, you don't have to wait for the child. What is interesting is that the poskim write that
who is the child
that I didn't see. I saw a name, but I didn't recognize the name. What is interesting is
I just heard last week out of the blue that the son of Rav Ashi, to be the Rosh Yeshiva, was less than 13. More about Rav Ashi.
Yeah.
Less than 13, and he was the Rosh Yeshiva for 9 years until he died when he was 19 years old.
Really? But obviously he was capable, because Rosh Yeshiva, he has to be capable. You remember we learned that some Sefer says that when it comes to the
Talmud, more about Rav Ashi.
Yeah. Oh, we gotta go to Meir. But listen, this is basically the subject. And Bezat Hashem, next week we'll talk about the right mitzvah. Once a person gets the chazaka and a mitzvah, you can take that mitzvah away. Okay.